Have most of you picked up your notes? If you've looked through the verses that are on the notes, it's a very eclectic group of verses, and it won't make a whole lot of sense to you until I start getting into this, my topic today. If you will remember, if you were here about a month ago, I started a new little study that I prefaced it with the idea of from a story that was told to me by Bennett Penny back when he worked at Solid Rockets. So if you've been here for the last few weeks, you've heard the story several times, but if you haven't been here, I'm going to tell it again. Because it was a story that hit me, and it really kind of rocked my world for a little bit of what my job was as a believer in Christ, and how I didn't feel like I was doing it well enough. And the story goes this way. We used to have a soccer, I forget how we termed it, but it was basically, we'd take a group of kids that wanted to get into soccer, and we'd take them off the camp, and we go to the high school or the soccer fields, and we teach them how to play soccer, and then they come back and enjoy all the rest of the camp activities. And Ted had played soccer in college, and so he decided that he would coach it. And one day they were riding into the high school, and the little girl that was sitting right behind him in the van tapped him on the shoulder, and she said, hey coach, guess what I did yesterday? And he turned and said, what did you do? And she said, I accepted, what's his name? And she nudged the girl beside her, and, what's his name? Oh, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And when Ted told me that story, it hit me hard. Because I've grown up in a small Pennsylvania town that was very steeped in Christian tradition. And for the concept of somebody coming to camp here in America, in Alaska, that had never heard the name of Jesus before, just rocked my world. And when I was deciding what I wanted to speak on for the next few weeks, I thought, you know, that story came back to my mind, and I thought, you know, what if somebody were to come into our fellowship and say, who is this Jesus that you're talking about? What would our answer be? And so I started looking at some of the different aspects of who Jesus is. The first one I looked at was Jesus of Nazareth, and the idea that the town of Nazareth is from a Hebrew word, Nazarite, which meant the city of the branch. And when Matthew talks about Jesus, he said that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, who the prophets spoke of. And when I taught about this, I pointed out that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus is from Nazareth. And what was happening here was Matthew was using a little play on words, because the city Nazareth, the city of the branch, refers back to a prophecy in Isaiah, where Isaiah says that Jesus would be from the branch of Jesse. He would be from the Davidic line, Jesse was David's father. He would be from the line of David, a rightful king to rule over Israel. And that in Matthew identifying Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth was Matthew saying, this is Jesus who fulfills the prophecy that Isaiah spoke of, saying that he would be in the line of David and that his kingdom would last forever. The second Sunday I spoke on this, of the idea of who is this Jesus, I spoke of Jesus, and I'll use the Hebrew term here, Yeshua HaMashiach, which is Jesus the Messiah. And we talked about how Jesus fulfills the prophecy that he would be the anointed one of God. He would be the king, again, the king that would rule forever. He would be the anointed one, as David was anointed by Samuel to be the king, as Solomon was anointed by Samuel to be the king. David is the anointed one, the anointed of God, who would be the king that would rule forever. The last time I spoke about Jesus being the Son of Man. And if you were here, then you would remember that when I spoke about it. So often when we see that phrase, Jesus the Son of Man, we think of this is talking about Jesus' humanity. But if you study the Jewish culture and if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that in the book of Daniel, when Daniel had his vision, he saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And when Jesus spoke of himself, Jesus uses that term more than any other term to talk about who he was. So when he introduced himself, he would say he was the Son of Man. For the Jewish person living at that time that was steeped in the Jewish tradition, you have to remember that by 12 years old, every Jewish child was taught to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And then, if they were really good at that, then they continued on and then they studied from the time they were 15 to 18. By the time they were 18, they had the whole Old Testament memorized, what they called the Tanakh. And they would have instantly known when Jesus said that he was the Son of Man, they would have known of the prophecy of Daniel and talking about seeing one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds. And if you read that prophecy, there is no question as to who that's talking about. It's identifying Jesus as being part of the Godhead, Jesus being God. So at the trial, when Jesus is being tried just before his crucifixion, the high priest said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus' response was, "That's what you say. But let me tell you now, from now on, the Son of Man will be coming as in the clouds." He reinforced at that point who he was to the people by saying the phrase, "coming in the clouds," which instantly identified him to those Jewish people. They automatically knew that he was saying, "I am God." Because right after that, the high priest says, "Okay, you've heard it, that's blasphemy, we need to take him out and crucify him." Today, I want to go to the next aspect of looking at who this Jesus is. And I want to look at it from the aspect of Jesus the Redeemer, Jesus the Savior. To begin with, when you look at the name Jesus in Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which literally translates as the Savior. And a number of weeks ago, I spoke about when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple after he was born. And Zechariah the high priest came and said, he had been told by God that he wouldn't die until he saw Jesus' face. And when he picked him up, he said, "Here is the Savior, Son of God." And when he said that, the words he would have been saying, here is Yeshua. Instantly, for all those around, equating Jesus being the Savior, Son of God. I'm going to look at a verse that is in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 today. And when we read this verse, we don't instantly or automatically think, "I see I'm running out of the camera view, so I'll sit back down." When we read this verse, we don't instantly think about this being anything to do with Christ or salvation or redemption. But I want to look at it and evaluate verses, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and it reads as follows. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Okay. Let me set the background for that. We have Genesis chapter 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. And most of us know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both bring offerings before the Lord. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, the vegetables, the grains. And Abel brings of the firstborn of his flock. And they offer it, and God accepts Abel's offering, but he doesn't accept Cain's offering. And Cain kind of stomps off in a fit of rage, and God sees him. Okay, now as we read this verse in the traditional understanding of, translation of this, it appears to us that God is saying to Cain, you got the wrong offering, and I see you're upset about it. But don't you know if you do the right thing, it will be accepted, but if you don't do the right thing, sin is knocking at your door, and it's crouching, waiting to get you. So you better get a handle on this anger issue that you have and get it under control, or it's going to get the better of you. Okay? Is that how you guys have understood that? Is that how you look at that? Well, I'm going to look at it today, and I'm going to tear down some paradigms. I'm going to tear down some ways that we look at this and think about it. Because if we look at the whole of Scripture, does God tell us that we have to get a handle on our sin? No, He doesn't. God knew from the start that we could never master sin, that it was beyond us. In fact, if we look at it, sin is considered a slave master over us. That it rules over us. In fact, when Paul talked about sin, he said, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I would not do, that I end up doing. A man who understood God's grace and His mercy and His love and who God was, probably better than anybody else throughout time, Paul, wasn't able to get a handle on the sins in his life. It's only through the blood of Christ that we have any hope for sins. So we look back at Genesis and we say, okay, so then why did God say to Cain, you need to get a handle on this? Or as the NIV says, its desire is for you, but you must master it. It doesn't seem, as I read it, it doesn't seem to fit with the whole of Scripture and who God is. So when I come upon a verse that doesn't fit who God is, as I see who God is, then I think either I have to reevaluate who God is, or I need to look a little bit closer at the Scripture to see if it is really saying what I have thought it was saying. And so, as I was working on this, I started working on it just before Thanksgiving. And this is just kind of a little family thing that I need to do right now, because we had our daughter and our grandkids over for Thanksgiving. And I got really excited because I discovered something about this verse that I had never seen before. And I got really excited about it. The family came over for Thanksgiving, and I'm just kind of busting to want to talk about it. And my poor grandson was first in line of fire for me, and I started telling him about what I had found out. And last night he said to me, he was over at our house last night, and he said to me, said, "Grandpa, have you taught on the Genesis verse that you were talking about translations?" And I said, "I'm going to talk about it tomorrow." And I said, "You should come in here." And he said, "Well, I could work." He said, "But I'll take my break when you normally talk about, when you normally start talking, and I'll listen to it online." And he said, "And I'll continue to listen to the whole thing, or if you'll give me a shout out to say that I'm listening." So Trent, I'm going to say, "Hi, this is my shout out to you, you better listen to the whole thing." So, all right, family matters aside, as I was looking at who Jesus was, I was studying some of the aspects of his life, and I came upon a translation of this verse that rocked my world. Because there's a word in here that's translated sin. That also means something else completely different, and is often used in a very different way. So if you look at your notes, down towards the bottom it says Hebrew words. And the first Hebrew word that's written there is hatah. Now, if I was a good Hebrew speaker, it would sound like I was just about getting ready to spit when I would say that word. Because if it's said in the correct way, it's kata, and it means sin. It's one of the most common words used to mean sin. Now, right below it, there's another word, and this word is kata'a. It adds one more Hebrew letter to it. This word is also translated as sin in many places, but it's translated as one other word, one other phrase in some places. And that one other phrase is sin offering. And when I read that, I thought, okay, I need to look into this further. Is God really saying to Cain here, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door"? What if God was really saying to Cain, "If you do not do well, a sin offering is crouching at your door"? Okay, oh, a sin offering crouching, and we think that phrase crouching. Okay, when I think that phrase crouching, I think of a cat ready to pounce upon a mouse, or a lion ready to take down a gazelle. And a lot of commentators, when they look at this verse, that's how they see that verse meaning. That sin is just right there, ready to grab you, ready to pounce upon you, ready to get you. Well, if you look at how that word is translated in the Hebrew, that's the final word down on my list of Hebrew words, ravas. That is the word that's used in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Lie down is the word ravas. And it has the concept of a lamb. It has the concept of a lamb or a sheep folding its legs underneath it to lay down. If you've ever seen I'm a horse person. I have a horse. I've worked with horses here at camp for many years. And when a horse lays down, he'll get his hind feet way up underneath them. His front feet, he'll bend back underneath him, and he lays down and he kind of moves over on his side. At that point, the horse is comfortable and feeling that there's no danger present, because if he felt that there was danger present, he wouldn't be in that position because he can't get up fast enough to get out of the way. As you look at this word, rahas, the Hebrew word that's used in Scripture, it's used in Scripture 30 times in the Old Testament. The only time that it's translated to have any idea of an animal crouching ready to jump upon its prey is this verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So, why would the translators that have translated 29 other times to mean to lay down to rest, to lay down in a way where you feel comfortable? I mean, this is the verse that Paul uses to say, God is such a good shepherd, I can lay down in green pastures and find rest. And this is the verse that the translators are translating, crouch, ready to pounce. And people look at it as ready, crouching, ready to pounce. Well, let's remember that when our translators translated the Hebrew into English, they also looked at some of the former translations that were made. Most of our translations today will translate this as crouch. And it looks like it's an animal ready for its prey. It's sin ready for its prey. But if we remember that as they were translating, they looked at past translations, and one of the past translations that they used was the translation known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was written 300 years before the time of Christ. It was written in a culture that had moved away from God's grace and His love and moved to thinking that they could please God by their good works. They could please God by following the law. They missed the point. And Jesus, when He spoke to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish religion, He said, "You err because you do not know the Scriptures." They knew every word. They had it memorized. But they didn't know the heart of the Scriptures. They didn't know the truth behind the Scriptures. And so when these men, 300 years before the time of Christ, wrote the Septuagint, translated the Hebrew words into Greek, they had an agenda. Just as every translator of Scripture has a tendency to have a little bit of an agenda when they look at words. How should we translate this word? Well, if we translate it this way, it fits what we believe and what we think God is, who we think God is. The Jewish people that were translating this at that time believed that if they lived the law, if they followed the law, that they would please God. But if they looked closer, they would see that God had said that there was none righteous, no, not one, none that does good. God hasn't changed. When God spoke to Cain, He hadn't changed. He didn't say, "Okay, Cain, you have to get the sin out of your life. You have to live your life in such a way that the sin doesn't grab a hold of you." God hasn't changed. God, from that point, already knew that man could never rule over sin, that sin would rule over man, and that the only hope that we have to rid sin from our life is the Holy Spirit living in our life, because Jesus died for our sins and cleansed us, because He has made us new people, a new creation. So what does it mean then? What was God saying to Cain? Well, if we look at it, and we look at the fact that this word hata'ah not only means sin, it could mean sin nature, or sin offering. And if we put sin offering in that place where it's talking about if you don't do well, a sin offering is crouching at your door. And if we look at the word crouching as not meaning ready to pounce, but resting, then it can have a whole different meaning. It can fit with who God is, that who God has shown us that He is throughout all of His scriptures. He has shown us that He is a God of love who loved His people in spite of their sin. Love them enough to send His Son to die on the cross for us. So I want to look a little bit closer then at these verses. So we look at, if you do well, is not your countenance lifted up? This is from the New American Standard Bible. There's a translation of the Bible called Young's Living Translation, Young's Literal Translation. And as soon as I find the right page, I will read Young's Literal Translation to you. Sorry about that. My notes got a little jumbled up here. Okay, so I will not read Young's Literal Translation to you. And I will tell you what Young's Literal... Oh, here it is. And Jehovah said to Cain, why hast thou displeasure, and why hast thy countenance fallen? Is there not, if that does well, acceptance? Okay, so in NIV it says, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? But if you take the words as a literal translation, it's, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, is there not, if thou dost well, acceptance, and if thou dost not well, at the opening or at the door, a sin offering is crouching, and its desire is for you. Okay, now here we start to get into, and I'm going to get really into the minutia of all this, and I hope I can lay it out in a way that it will be interesting and not just a boring English lesson or a boring Hebrew lesson for you. In many languages, okay, let me get back to English. If I were to say, I run, I use a pronoun and a verb. In many languages, the pronoun can be contained within the verb. So in some languages, when you would say, I run, they would put an ending on the verb that has the understood pronoun, I, in it. It becomes a parsing of the verb where we have first person singular, second person singular, third person singular. So the first person singular would be I run, second person singular would be you run, third person singular would be he, she, or it runs. First person plural would be we run. Second person plural would be you all run. Third person plural would be they run. Now, in the Hebrew, it's the same way. It's the same way as many other languages where the form of the verb contains the pronoun. Now, sometimes a specific pronoun is used, but many times that pronoun is what's known as a pronoun dropping. They drop the pronoun into it because the verb contains the pronoun. So when it's translated, we drop the pronoun I or you or we or he or she or it into the sentence. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at this sentence again. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Or if you do well, will not it be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Now, one unique thing about Hebrew, unlike many languages, is in Hebrew, a verb has an ending which contains the gender. Okay. Now in foreign languages, many foreign languages, a noun has gender, masculine or feminine. For instance, in French, a cat is feminine, a feminine noun, a dog is a masculine noun. Okay. And it doesn't matter what the verb is, it's feminine or masculine. In Hebrew, the verb has gender as well. And in Hebrew, the verb gender has to match the noun gender of the subject. Now here, when we read this verse, I get really excited about this stuff. I hope I can convey that to you. When we read this, sin offering or sin is a feminine noun. The verb is crouching is masculine. It cannot refer to sin. That which is crouching, that is which is resting at the door, cannot refer to sin. Now, if we take it and say the word, if we use the meaning sin offering, then it's saying sin offering, he is resting at the door, because it's a masculine noun in the third, it's a masculine noun, verb, in the third person singular, which would mean that the pronoun dropped into the English translation would be he. Okay, now if we're talking about being sin, it doesn't fit, because sin cannot be the noun that the verb is referring to, because it's feminine, the verb is masculine. But if we place sin offering in there, now if a sin, we know a little bit about how the sin offerings happened. We know that a lamb was given and it was sacrificed for the sins. So if this is sin offering, that noun doesn't have to match the verb, because it's not referring to the noun, it's referring to what is used to be the sin offering. So let's look at it from that aspect. Then it's saying, sin offering, he is waiting at your door. And then there's no issue about it matching the verb gender, because the lamb does not become the sin offering. The lamb is not the sin offering until he is offered as the sin offering. So when we look at it and say sin offering, the lamb, he, if the lamb is a male, the lamb, he, is resting at the door. So, as I look at this, I read that, sin offering, he is resting at the door, and I say, okay, who was this sin offering then? Revelations says that the lamb, I gotta go through it because I want to read it correctly. Revelations 13:8. All that happened, and this is talking about the end times when the beast is ruling and he has deceived all the people. And it says, all the inhabitants of the earth worship the beast, all of those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Okay, so for Cain, for God who lives outside of space and time, the offering that was made extends all the way back to the very first sin, and before the very first sin. Christ's offering on the cross, as God looks at it, had already been accomplished before man before man sinned. So when God's talking to Cain, as I best understand it, he's saying, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sins, a sin offering is resting at the door. And then it fits. It fits grammatically for the Hebrew. What is resting at the door, what is crouching at the door, may not be the sin, but it can be Christ, who is the sin offering. And all of a sudden, as I think about that and as I read that, all of a sudden it makes sense to me because it fits who God is. God, who saw Cain look at the things that he was doing and say, I can bring an offering to God that's better than the offering that he wants. I can bring an offering of the works of my hand. And he brings it to God, and God doesn't accept it. And Cain gets mad, and he says, what's going on? Why didn't you accept my offering? And God said, if you do what is right, it will be accepted. But if you sin, if you don't do what's right, because we know that he who knows to do right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. If you do what is not right, then a sin offering is waiting at your door. God was saying to Cain, who's in distress because his offering was offered, he was saying, the offering has already been made for you. And because you did wrong, that offering is waiting at your door. And it goes on, the verse goes on to say, and its desire is for you. And as I read it, the same principle fits here, the pronoun dropping into the English translation. It would fit right here too. His desire is for you. So if this is really saying that Jesus is the sin offering, to Cain, you got the wrong thing, but Jesus is the sin offering and he desires you. Now the next verse, if we read it in the traditional way it's written, then it becomes a little bit of a stumbling block to everything we've looked at so far, because the next phrase says, but you must master it. Now, the pronoun it at the very end has the same thing. It's a pronoun that's dropped into English from the Hebrew verb. And it is third person singular again. So it could be translated as it or him. In some translations, in the King James translation, it translates it as him, but you must master him. I think it works well here because, again, it's masculine form, so it can't refer back to sin. It's not saying you must master sin, but you must master it. Well, I don't think it can mean the sin offering, that you must master the sin offering, because this is God the Father speaking to Cain. And I don't think God the Father speaking to Cain would say, you must master God the Son, who is your sin offering. So what else could it refer to? Well, the other noun in there is door. The pronoun it could be referring to the door. And if that is the case, then the verse would read, and if you do not do well, he is resting at your door, and its desire is for you. But you must master the door. You have control of the door. And when I put that together, All of a sudden the light bulb went off, and I thought of Revelation 3:20. Because Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." So as I'm looking at these verbs and nouns and pronouns and how they all fit together and how the Hebrew works, I realize that if I'm reading this correctly, this is God prophesying to Cain, saying, even though you've sinned, my son is going to be a sin offering, and he desires you that you control the door. And it fits perfectly to Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. Have I translated this all correctly? I'm not sure. But as I look at the Hebrew and I look at the pronoun dropping into the English from the Hebrew verbs, I see that it cannot mean sin. It has to mean something else. It cannot be sin is crouching at the door. It doesn't fit Hebrew grammatical structure. It cannot be you must master sin. It doesn't fit Hebrew grammatical structure. But if it is, if it is a sin offering, he is resting at the door, and his desire is for you that you control the door. Because this verb here, master, is also translated as rule over or control. If it's you control the door, then it fits perfectly into God's message of redemption and salvation. We can never control sin. Because of the fall, we are slaves to sin. But Christ, through his shed blood, has taken that sin away when we place our faith in him. When we trust that what he said he would do, he will do, that he removes that sin from us. As scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, it's removed from us. And all of a sudden, if you look at this verse from that aspect, using those translations, looking at how the translators have translated it very likely wrong, that it's a sin offering, not sin, that the crouching, because crouching, nowhere else in the Old Testament is it used as a lion ready to pounce upon a gazelle. It's always used in that form of resting, waiting. A sin offering is waiting at your door, and he desires you, but you control the door. Okay, here's my little disclaimer. I put this all together through looking at other scholars who have looked at this and come up with some of the same thoughts that I have had. Charles Ryrie, if you know the name Charles Ryrie, he was from a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in the 70s and 80s, and he put together a study Bible called the Ryrie Study Bible. He also has looked at this and concluded that sin offering fits this verse way better than sin itself. My disclaimer to you is, don't just trust me. Research it yourself. Look it up. Study the word. Second Timothy says, study to show yourself approved of workmen that rightly divides the word of truth. And as I look at this and as I pray that God will, through His Holy Spirit, help me to be wise in the way I look at Scripture, help me to be wise in the way I study, that I might correctly divide the word of truth. I think as I read this, that the way it makes sense the best of who God is that a sin offering is waiting at your door, and He desires you, but you control the door. And all of a sudden, it fits so well with the gospel message. It fits so well with who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? He is the sin offering that waits at our door, but we control the door. That's okay. Lord, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, that in spite of the fact that we as people, we as individuals, have rebelled against you in sin, that you loved us enough to provide a sin offering for us. Lord, help us to study your word well, to see your heart, to know you for who you are, that we might love you better, that we might walk with you closer. Give us eyes that we might see truth. Lord, thank